Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, July 27th, we are studying Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 to 50. In today's text, Jesus answers his opposition's demand for a sign before he teaches about the nature of his family. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us Pastor David Vandercook. Pastor Vandercook serves at Bethlehem Evangelical Lutheran Church in Crawford, Nebraska, and Redeemer Evangelical Lutheran Church in Harrison, Nebraska. Pastor Vandercook, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Good to be with you again.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us of the context as we prepare to look at the end of Matthew 12.
Yeah, Matthew 12 as a whole is kind of a tense encounter between Jesus and the Pharisees. That's probably understating it a little bit, but it starts out with some disputes about the Sabbath day and how Jesus' disciples are plucking these heads of grain on the Sabbath day. And then Jesus is healing a man on the Sabbath day, and the Pharisees don't like that. And in the end, you kind of have Jesus revealing how, hey, the Pharisees are the ones that are really rejecting the Scriptures here because they're rejecting the one that was sent by the Father. And so, you know, that's where you get into leading into this asking for a sign, because basically they want to know, hey, what gives you the authority or what gives you the right to be able to say these things about yourself and do these things and say these things about us, is kind of the attitude the Pharisees have at this point. So, yeah, I mean, the Pharisees have accused Jesus of being a Sabbath breaker. Jesus has, and they've accused him of healing a man by the power of Beelzebul, or Beelzebub, whichever way it's translated. And then also you get in with basically Jesus shows that they are the ones who actually are part of Satan's kingdom, not him. So,
thinking about the opposition that we've seen to Jesus in Matthew 12 and already in Matthew 11 as well, after he received the question from John, who was in prison, that the Pharisees and scribes only ask for a sign in this section is somewhat muted compared to the rest. I don't know, like it just is. It could have been worse, I suppose, at this point, but it's not. The opposition is still there, growing to be sure, but maybe not quite as, I don't know, it's just not as escalated as maybe it could have been, given where we've been.
No, I suppose not. You know, it's not, it. Nonetheless, you know, it's pretty bad to be accused of driving out demons by the power of Beelzebub.
Yeah.
You know,
so. Right. Well, and I'm thinking, you know, Jesus then, you know, not maybe saying outright, but getting pretty close to telling them they're the ones that are in league with Satan instead of him, mm-hmm. and they're facing, you know, condemnation on the day of judgment, that they don't respond with something more than, hey, you give us a sign to tell us how you can say these things is somewhat striking. But it is a continued opposition to Jesus that we see in this text. So let's go ahead and read. Again, we're in Matthew 12, beginning at verse 38 today. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation." While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" and stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." That is our text for today, Matthew 12, verses 38 to 50. So, Pastor Vandercook, the text begins with scribes and Pharisees responding to what Jesus has just spoken by asking from him. They call him a teacher, and they want a sign from him. What are they asking when they say they want a sign?
Well, they want some proof that he is who he says he is. And what's amusing about this is that it was just earlier in the same chapter that Jesus performed a sign. He, you know, literally has just healed a man who was demon possessed and that made him blind and mute, you know. Mm-hmm. So he just literally did that, and they're asking him for another sign. And that's on top of, I actually did a scan of Matthew. And so, I mean, my numbers may not be exactly 100% accurate here, but I counted 16 miracles that mm-hmm. he's performed. And that's just 16 specific instances, because some of those are, you know, Jesus healed an entire multitude of people that came to him or something right. like that. And so it's really even more than that. But 16 specific instances in Matthew's gospel alone of miracles done by Jesus, most of them healing, but also he calmed the storm in there too. So, I mean, just all kinds of stuff. So it's kind of an absurd request because they're asking for it. But it also shows the fact that, hey, just performing a sign or a miracle is not going to bring about just an instantaneous conversion. Oh, you know, do a sign for us and we'll believe in you. You know, I think that was in John 6, right after Jesus feeds the 5,000. I think that happens, you know. Mm-hmm. Hey, you know, what are you going to do for us? Because, you know, Moses, he gave us bread from heaven. So what are you going to do for us? And that's after he just fed the 5,000, you know. So it just goes to show that it doesn't really matter what Jesus does as far as miracles go. Miracles aren't what creates faith. And this is the same kind of thing we see with the rich man and Lazarus. Whenever the rich man wants Abraham to send Lazarus back from the dead to warn his brothers, and Abraham responds and says, well, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And then he says, well, no, but if you send somebody back from the dead, then they'll believe, you know. And still today, we kind of have that attitude of, if only the Lord would send some sort of sign, you know, mm-hmm. that would just convert people to the faith or whatever. Just, you know, my loved one would at last believe in the Word of God. And ultimately, it comes down to the thing that creates faith is the Word of God. And if you reject the Word of God, you're never going to believe what the Word of God says about Christ.
Yeah, and that, I think that's often a very troubling or confusing thing to Christians. Because Christians, and again, Christians are those who have received the gift of faith by the work of the Holy Spirit through the gospel. They see those signs, and the signs for the Christian are so convincing because of that gift of faith. Like, look at all the things that Jesus did. How could you not believe? Mm-hmm. And I think there is an element to that you see, and you pointed this out already, like the request for a sign is completely irrational. It makes absolutely no sense that they would want another sign when they literally just received one and didn't believe. But I think that's part of the message here, is that unbelief is irrational. It doesn't make sense. And yet that's how deep our unbelief, our sinful nature goes, is that it refuses to believe despite what should be mountains of obvious evidence.
Yeah, and as you said, you know, the miracles serve as a confirmation of who Christ is for the believer. And so, you know, yeah, we look at that, and that's exactly right. We see that as confirmation that, well, this is just more proof that what Jesus said about himself and the Word is true. But it's not the sign itself that created faith. It's the sign that strengthens faith. Perhaps that'd be the best way of putting it. But when there is no faith there to begin with, it doesn't matter how many signs he does, you know. It doesn't matter that he rose from the dead, even, you know, that's a historic fact. But, you know, if people are going to reject the Word of God, then it's not going to matter that Jesus rose from the dead even for them. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So Jesus receives this request. They call him teacher, which is unsurprising in the sense that they don't call him Lord. You know, mm-hmm. it's the disciples of Jesus that call him Lord, especially in Matthew's gospel. They only address him as teacher. He is that, but it's unclear whether the scribes and Pharisees actually believe that he's a good teacher at this point, if that. Jesus' answer. He says, an evil and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Before we talk about the sign of the prophet Jonah, talk about Jesus speaking of this as an evil and adulterous generation.
Yeah, they're sin. I mean, I thought about this some today, thought about this some this morning. And I mean, I think he's specifically addressing, obviously, the scribes and the Pharisees who have encountered him. They are the evil and adulterous generation. But there is also kind of a wider sense here as well that, you know, this is kind of the spirit of the age that Jesus is dealing with, is that this is an evil and adulterous generation, as in, you know, not obviously lumping everybody in that, but it's kind of like how we say, you know, or maybe whenever we evaluate our culture today, we talk about how evil it is. And we could probably apply these same words to that we live in an evil and adulterous generation. That's not to say that every single person alive today is evil and adulterous, but it does, you know, kind of underscore that idea of what is the world like right there. But specifically, obviously, in this, you know, in its immediate context, the evil and adulterous generation, I think Jesus is really applying to the scribes and the Pharisees, which, again, they would probably, and I'm sure they are, bristling at the fact that Jesus is referring to them as adulterous in particular. But, you know, if we're going to accurately apply the law of God, which the Pharisees aren't very good at, then we're going to land on, well, they are adulterers as well. We all kind of fall in that camp.
Why adulterous? I mean, an evil generation, that seems a little more obvious, but why an adulterous generation?
Well, I think you can look at that in the context of how we have a lot of the minor prophets who kind of refer to the idolatry of the Israelites as a form of engaging in soliciting a prostitute, basically, you know, whoring after other gods, as it's put sometimes in some of the minor prophets. And that's how I would look at that here, you know, is that they are all sin ultimately goes back to idolatry. And so by nature, that kind of means that you have some form of adultery here, whether it's literal adultery or also just the adultery of chasing after the other gods and marrying ourselves to them rather than the true God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, this is a common image, especially in the minor prophets, that Jesus picks up for this generation. And I think you're right. Certainly he's speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, those literal men who are right in front of them. And we can also see how this evil and adulterous generation arises in every age. We said something similar back in Matthew chapter 11 when Jesus wanted to compare this generation to the children singing their little song in the marketplace and believing neither Jesus nor John. Similarly here, this evil and adulterous generation, here their unbelief is seen in the reality of asking for a sign. But Jesus says, no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And then he goes on to explain what that sign is by recounting a little bit of the story of Jonah. Talk to us about the story of Jonah and how it applies to the sign that Jesus gives.
Yeah, well, you know, Jonah was called by God to go and preach to the Ninevites. And the Ninevites were an evil people that were really Israel's enemies at various times in the Old Testament. And Jonah is called to go and preach repentance to them, but he doesn't want to. So he boards a ship going the opposite direction of Nineveh towards Tarshish, which I think, I don't know if we know exactly where Tarshish was, but it was the opposite direction.
Right.
So out on the sea, Mediterranean Sea, headed away. And so then, you know, God sends a storm upon the ship to call Jonah to repentance. And Jonah tells the sailors on the ship that if they throw him overboard, it will cause the storm to cease, which they do after some objections are expressed, but they actually ultimately do it. And the Lord sends a great fish to swallow up Jonah, who is then spat upon dry land and then called by God a second time to go and preach to Nineveh, which he does. And the Ninevites, to dismay, repent and ask God for forgiveness. And so God does not destroy them as he said he was going to. And I think that, you know, Jesus uses this as a sign. And what you see with Jonah's life is really kind of a miniature picture of what happens with Jesus in a way. And also with, I suppose, all Christians in a way, because we all rebel against God. And that's the sin that is within us. And once we repent, we are turned in the right direction and raised, spat upon dry land here by Jonah, raised and then called once again to do the will of God. And of course, also we look at it and we see the forgiveness that is extended by God to the Ninevites who repent of their sin in sackcloth and ashes. And yeah, and so Jesus says, hey, just like Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so will I be. And of course, because we're united with Jesus in his death and resurrection through our baptism, you know, that kind of becomes a sign for us as well.
Mm. So the sign of Jonah, at least in its most narrow sense, is ultimately the death and the resurrection of Jesus. That's the part of the story that he particularly draws the comparison to, that Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for this long, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for this long. And although he doesn't like say it specifically, he's going to come out of the heart of the earth. That's kind of the point of the sign, is that he's going to rise from the dead.
Right. Yes. Yes. And yeah, right.
Okay, good. Well, so with that though, I think it, like, you already started to note some other similarities between, say, the life of Jesus and the life of Jonah. And Jesus himself later in this section says that something greater than Jonah is here. He is that one. There are other similarities that, and I don't know how much to make of them, I suppose. You know, like for example, it was earlier in the gospel where Jesus had fallen asleep in the boat. Well, Jonah fell asleep in the boat. Of course, for different reasons, but both involve a stormy sea. Jesus is the one to calm it by his power. I mean, so you have that. The other thing that stands out to me in regards to Jonah, where Jesus shows himself to be much better, as you said, Jonah was dismayed when Nineveh repented. Jesus, on the other hand, has consistently shown compassion to those who are in need of repentance rather than any sort of enmity or jealousy toward them. So I don't know how much to make of all of those things, but there are a number of similarities that you can see between the book of Jonah and Jesus' life and ministry in the Gospels.
Yeah, right. And, you know, I was kind of thinking through this too as I was talking, and my mouth works a little faster than my brain sometimes, you know.
Sure.
But as you look at it, you see also the wrath of God being poured out on Jonah by the means of the storm. And the wrath of God is poured out on Christ, who takes our place at the cross. And then after the resurrection, of course, and the wrath of God is appeased. So, I suppose you could look at the crucifixion as obviously is kind of the equivalent of Jonah being cast into the sea. Yeah, anyway, it's a neat thing to kind of think through and see all the ways that this sign of Jonah kind of plays out. Yeah.
Well, so here's another one that I was thinking about. And again, I'll say this. I think this goes beyond what Jesus very clearly states about the sign of Jonah, that the sign of Jonah most clearly is his death and resurrection. But expanding beyond that to other similarities between the book of Jonah and what happens in the Gospels, the other one that stands out to me when it comes to the story of Jonah is that in some respects, the Pharisees almost take the place of Jonah, especially when you get to chapter 4 of Jonah, where Jonah becomes jealous and upset and ready to die because Nineveh has repented. The Pharisees very much play that part of the story throughout. And we've been seeing that in a number of places already in this section where, you know, Jesus called Matthew from the tax booth and they are like, why are you eating with tax collectors and sinners? You know, I mean, so they play part of the story of Jonah where Jonah is clearly not the good guy in that story. Again, I'm not sure how much to make of that other than to note it.
Yeah, there's definitely a whole lot of layers there, and you're right. Yeah, it's like the negative example of the sign of Jonah there for the Pharisees. Yeah, and the gospel readings we've had the last couple of Sundays have also pointed to that reality, the fact that, you know, we had the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost son. And the lost coin. Lost coin, lost sheep, lost son. Or no, lost sheep, lost coin.
There you go.
Whatever. Yeah. Whatever order it's in.
Lost parables.
Luke 15. Anyway, in Luke 15, you get that. And, you know, and the thing that prompts Jesus to tell those parables is the fact that the Pharisees don't like that he's eating with tax collectors and sinners. And so he shows how there's much rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. Yeah. And so, you know, obviously the good news is that Jonah is in heaven now. And he does rejoice when sinners repent now. He might not have, well, he didn't in the book that bears his name, but he does now.
All right. So Jesus brings up the prophet Jonah. This is the sign that they will receive. It's the only one that they're going to get. That's the one, the resurrection of our Lord from the dead. Now he goes on, Jesus does, to speak about the men of Nineveh first, rising up at the judgment with this generation and condemning it. They repented at the preaching of Jonah. Behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And then in a parallel way, he brings up the queen of the south who will have the same reaction. Talk more about that Old Testament background of the queen of the south, and then how Jesus uses both of these examples to preach to this evil and adulterous generation.
Yeah, well, during Solomon's reign as king, and this is 1 Kings 10, where you find out about the queen of the south, or queen of Sheba, as she's referred to there, you get this queen who comes up, and the reason why she comes to visit Solomon is because Solomon is known for his wisdom, and she comes to hear him speak his wisdom. And the wisdom that Solomon speaks is not just, you know, his own wise judgments, but it is the words and promises of God, you know, the promise of the Messiah. And that's evidenced by the way that Jesus uses her as an example here, that not only was she amazed at his wisdom, that he was a smart guy, I guess, if you want to say it that way, but she was amazed that and came to the faith from what was preached to her by Solomon. So that's just kind of it's really a remarkable thing. And I think obviously this is again, Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees. Who do the Pharisees think are the promised, or who are the people of God according to the Pharisees? Well, they're the ones that are in the line of Abraham, and they are the ones that basically follow the man, well, they won't call them this, but the man-made laws that they've put forward, those that do all this. Well, in both cases, the Ninevites and the Queen of the South, or the Queen of Sheba, neither one of them are going to fit the bill as far as they're concerned. And so Jesus is pointing out here, hey, we've got people that are actually outside of the Hebrews that were saved here even long before I came, you know. And so we have this here that they are the ones who will actually be saved. And meanwhile, of course, the insinuation as you go throughout this is, you scribes and Pharisees, if you remain in your unbelief, you will not.
Mm. Well, and I suppose on the flip side of both of those stories, you know, for, I would imagine for the scribes and the Pharisees, Jonah's the, quote, good guy of that story, and Solomon is the, quote, good guy of his story. And yet in both cases, without commenting on the eternal destination of either man, Jonah or Solomon, both of those have some pretty significant missteps in their stories, particularly in comparison to the way, again, the Ninevites react and the Queen of the South reacts.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, for sure. And so, yeah, we certainly see the grace of God being extended in all of this, yeah.
So we talked about that Jesus is, you know, someone greater than Jonah being here. What about someone greater than Solomon? How does that apply to our Lord?
Well, yeah, I mean, he didn't say that, but it's certainly true, right? I mean, that he is the one who is... Did it say that? Now I'm second-guessing myself.
Verse 42, it says, behold, something greater than Solomon here.
My bad. So, okay. So someone greater than Solomon is here. Well, yeah, and again, this is kind of similar to wherever Jesus talks about how the Messiah is David's son and David's Lord, right? Mm. The son of David is Solomon, and David's son is also the Messiah further down the line, but both are also David's, you know, David speaks of the Messiah as his Lord as well as his son in the Psalms. So yeah, I mean, he's identifying with that description as well here.
I didn't even think about Solomon being David's son as a connection. I was thinking more along, but I think that's great, especially in Matthew's gospel. I was thinking more along the lines of just the wisdom of Solomon. You know, and now Jesus he is wisdom from God, as St. Paul will say, and we've seen his wisdom throughout this section particularly. That was, I think, another connection I was thinking about with Jesus being greater than Solomon.
Yeah, right.
Yeah, and so this evil and adulterous generation refuses to believe, even though they have this something greater than both Jonah and Solomon, even when those men the word of God spoken through them brought others to repentance. This generation refuses to believe. That is the great danger they find themselves in. We're going to keep looking at this text more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We are talking to Pastor David Vandercook this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, July 27th. We're studying Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 to 50 with Pastor David Vandercook. He serves at Bethlehem Evangelical Lutheran Church in Crawford, Nebraska, and Redeemer Evangelical Lutheran Church in Harrison, Nebraska. Pastor Vandercook, prior to the break, we were looking at those words of Jesus in which he speaks about the men of Nineveh, the queen of the south, both having repented long ago, and yet this generation, the ones in front of him, refuse to repent. And so here's the point he makes with both, that both the Ninevites and the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment and condemn this generation. Talk to us about what Jesus is saying there about that day of judgment.
Yeah, well, that's what we see elsewhere with, well, I think it's explicitly the apostles, right, that will sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. But, you know, God is the one ultimately who condemns unbelievers on the last day. But we also do have this picture of the faithful, the believers, who will stand in judgment over the unbelievers on that day, basically being God's instruments for that. So, you know, yeah, I mean, it's pointing forward, of course, to the day of judgment and what it will be there. And of course, the ironic twist, I guess, in all of this for the Pharisees is that they will be the ones condemned, not the ones doing the condemning, as they probably think they are. But and as well as literally they're doing right here, they are condemning people right now, and they will be the ones who will be condemned by the people they are condemning. And that's kind of the twist there, I guess. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Then another thing that stood out to me as I was just reading through it earlier is that you do see in this text the reality of the resurrection of both the just and the unjust. That Jesus says both of these, right? The queen of the south is going to rise up with this generation, and the Ninevites are going to rise up with this generation. So that Jesus very clearly teaches the resurrection of all, both the just and the unjust, and this is one of those passages.
Yeah, yeah. The doctrine of annihilation kind of falls apart there, right? You know, the idea that there's nothing there for the unbelievers after their death, but rather that, you know, yeah, they're the just and the unjust are raised on the last day.
Yeah, yeah. So, and I think, I mean, the effect of all of this so far on the scribes and Pharisees asking for the sign is like, repent, you know, take the men of Nineveh, take the queen of the south as your example, and repent at this one who is here greater than the preachers they had. Repent at his preaching now is the effect that Jesus would have upon these men listening to him.
Yeah, for sure. You know, yeah, using those as examples of unbelievers, and he's called them out for being unbelievers, and now he's saying you can be among them. You know, he's not here ultimately condemning them. It's later in this, was it before this or after this, where he talks, oh, it's before this, where he talks about the unforgivable sin, right?
Yeah.
And, you know, they're not at that state yet, and he's giving them the chance to avoid that.
Yeah, yeah. And so even as Jesus preaches his harshest law, it always is for the purpose of drawing toward repentance. And that is certainly the case here in this text. Now, Jesus continues. The ESV puts a break there, but he continues to speak to these men after he says something greater than Solomon is here. And he speaks about an unclean spirit leaving a person and then kind of going around without a home, finally coming back to the person that he had left, and then he comes back and brings some friends along with him. What is this story that Jesus is telling, and what's his point?
Yeah, it's kind of, it almost seems like it's not really on the same line of thought at all whenever you read it, but it goes back to, and it really fits with what's going on before this reading that we have today, going back to the demon-possessed, blind, mute man that we encounter back in chapter, well, it's verse 22, 12:22, you know. But I mean, obviously this could apply to all types of casting out of demons. And I think this fits well whenever we talk about baptism as well. So there's a lot of things to look at with that. But when we look at and trying to tie it into real specifically to what we just read is a little more challenging, I think. But there's a lot to be gained here, I think, from looking at an unclean spirit going out of a man. One of the realities we have with the baptismal rite that we have, in particular the alternative baptismal rite that's in our current LSB agenda that has the exorcism in it, depart you unclean spirit and make way for the Holy Spirit in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That was in Luther's baptismal rite, and we have it as an alternative rite in our agenda today. And it highlights the reality that we are all born under the power of the devil and property of the devil until Christ claims us as his own. So really, all men are, in a sense, possessed by Satan from the time of their conception. And in baptism, then, that demon, that Satan who possesses us, is plundered. We are stolen out of his hands, and whatever way in which he possessed us prior to baptism is no longer reality. And I think that's kind of where you can tie in this idea of the waterless places that the demon is going through. Well, where is he going? He's going to places where there was no baptism. So outside of that. And so in baptism, our house is our house. Our soul is swept and put in good order. Our self is put in good order. And then that order is what's found by Satan when he comes back and tries even harder to drag us back, to put us back under his possession. So, yeah, I'm trying to kind of tie it in with the rest of this reading, but I think it's a beautiful section of verses here and a good chance to talk about the reality of baptism, but also the reality of demon possession as well. You know, we see Jesus casting out these demons throughout the Gospels, and that doesn't mean that the person, you know, we don't get like the, what happened a year later to this guy, you know? Mm-hmm. Well, it's not like Satan gives up whenever he's right. Cast out. He'll come back. And he'll come back with more firepower the next time, trying to get what he thinks are his possessions back.
Mm. Yeah, the term empty in Jesus' words there stands out to me. You're thinking about the demon being cast out, and especially what Jesus has said earlier in this passage about the work of the Spirit, that to reject the Spirit and his work of delivering the forgiveness of sins would be to refuse forgiveness. If you are not filled with the Spirit, mm-hmm. if you remain empty, then what's going to fill that void? You know,
it's not going to stay empty. Yeah,
exactly. You know, so like, great. You know, I mean, for those who have received the Holy Spirit and who are, you know, baptized into Christ and have been filled, I think there's a reason the rest of the New Testament talks about continuing to being filled with the Spirit through songs, hymns, spiritual songs, the Word of God. Because if we aren't filled with the Holy Spirit and we try to remain empty, well, that emptiness will be filled with something far, far worse than it was even before.
Yeah, I've actually done quite a bit of thinking about this whole empty thing recently, so I'm glad you drew up that word. I'm going to remember that. But that idea of the emptiness and the context that I was using it in with some other situations that I've been dealing with in the parish and just talk to my parishioners about sometimes is that whenever, you know, when do we find ourselves the most mentally distressed? And I think I can tie this all together, but when do we find ourselves the most mentally distressed? Well, usually it's whenever we don't have anything to think about, you know? And so what's going to fill that gap? And usually it's not good stuff, you know, unless we consciously try and fill it with something good. So, I mean, yeah, it's the same thing here, you know, is that the house is swept and put in order, but, you know, if we just sit around in that empty house, we get a little bored. And so we need something to entertain us. Well, what are we going to use to fill that space? So yeah, you're absolutely right that the Spirit of God must fill it, you know? And, you know, same thing with when you look at like, just going back to the idea of baptism again, whenever we bring a child to baptism in particular, the commitment that's made by the parents and the sponsors in a baptism is that this child's going to be raised in the Christian faith. Not just that, hey, this is my get out of hell free card, you know, but rather this is, I'm going to continue to fill my life with the Spirit's gifts, you know, with God's holy word and sacraments.
Yeah, and I too have often thought of these verses in connection with parents bringing their children to baptism. And I don't think I've ever spoken it to those parents, but I think it's worth meditation for all parents of what it would be to not fill your child with the gifts of God. Like what do you set them up for if you have the child baptized? And please, by all means, baptize your children. But by all means, please speak to your children the word of God. Bring them to the Lord's house. Keep them in the divine service because they need to be filled with those gifts just as much as they need to be baptized into the Lord's name.
Yeah, and you got to give them guidance on that. You know, it's not just, you know, well, we'll let them get older and then they'll decide what they want to do. You know, that's not parenting. That's just kind of throwing your kids to the wolves at that point. You know, which the devil's compared to that too in other places. So,
sure. Yeah. I mean, think about
or at
maybe
least a lion.
Well, and thinking about that role of parenting, you know, think about if your child has a clean plate in front of them, an empty plate in front of them, what do you want to fill that plate with? You know,
oh, yeah.
Like all the nutritious, healthy food for your children. If you leave that plate empty, what's it going to be filled with apart from your good guidance? Well, probably not things that are so healthy for your children.
Yeah.
Likewise, you'll fill your child's life with those things and fill your life as well. You know, dear parents, fill your lives with the gifts of God. Because
right.
the danger is for all people, not just for young children, but for all people to be, you know, left empty, to neglect the life that God gives to us and the faith that he gives, and to be caught, you know, unawares. So rise my soul to watch and pray, I think, uses that imagery of what can happen if we are unaware. Jesus opens our eyes to that reality with this section.
Yeah, you know, I was just thinking as you were talking, I was listening, trust me. But
yeah.
But anyway, I was thinking about this whole thing. I need to go back. Okay, so you have the Israelites, right, who are in bondage in Egypt. And I think we can look at this waterless places thing in an even greater context of the history of God's people, Israel. And, you know, whenever they come out of Egypt, you have them, you know, crossing the Red Sea, which of course is a type of baptism. And then again, coming through the Jordan River into the Promised Land, which is again, is a type of baptism. And so in both cases, God is setting them up as his people. And so the idea was that, hey, as you know, what was the instruction for parents that was given in Deuteronomy and was, you know, bind these words around your heart, right? Or it was bind them around your forehead, right? You know,
on your, yeah, frontlets talk, between your eyes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Talk about the word of God whenever you walk with your children along the way, when you wake up in the morning, when you go to sleep at night. And it's very clear from reading through the rest of the Old Testament that the Israelites were not very good at this, okay? Yeah. They failed terribly at it because you get instances like Josiah and Hezekiah, too, the only really good kings we can point to as we get toward the end of the southern kingdom of Judah anyway. And, you know, I'm thinking of Josiah in particular, and whenever the book of the law is found, they read it and he tears his clothes because he realizes how terrible things have gotten. Well, I mean, I guess Josiah just got lucky that he was faithful because he hadn't really even heard the word of God, you know, but then he does. And it's just astounding. And why is it that he was surprised by it? Well, because nobody ever told him any of it before, you know? It was just kind of foreign to him. It was foreign to the whole nation. And so what we're seeing is Jesus here is encountering a long history of people who have not filled that empty space. They've been set up by God with where he establishes them as his people, you know, way back at the Exodus. And now they're lost. You know why? Because Satan came back again, and he came back stronger than ever, and he's hardened their hearts against who Jesus is, and that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. And so, yeah, I don't know. I kind of thought of that now as we were talking here about this whole thing, about how that really kind of illustrates the history and shortcomings of God's people Israel here too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So again, the positive side, be filled with the Holy Spirit, the command that Paul speaks several times in the epistles. This is what the Lord would give to us, is the gifts of his Holy Spirit, so that the devil is felled with one little word, as we sing in A Mighty Fortress. And now the text that we have today concludes with a short account of Jesus' mother and brothers coming, wanting to speak to him. The text says that while Jesus was still speaking to the people, his mother, his brothers stood outside, and this invites Jesus, or is the occasion in which Jesus speaks more broadly about, well, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he indicates his disciples as those who are his mother and brothers. What is Jesus teaching here?
Yeah, it's kind of an interesting little bit there, because it's almost like, you know, they think he should stop preaching because, hey, your mom's here. You should go ahead and talk to your family. I mean, He's kind of in the middle of something here, but they're kind of interrupting him and saying, hey, you know, your mom and your brothers are here. And in a sense, of course, the difference here is obviously between the way Jesus is using these terms for family relationships versus a literal genetic family relationship. So, you know, Jesus, your family's outside. Okay, well, who really is my family? So he's using it as an opportunity to teach what it is to be part of the family. And, you know, again, I think this draws us back to think about how do the Pharisees and the scribes, how are they going to describe the people that are part of the household of God? They're going to point to the genetic relationships. They're going to say, well, it's the children of Abraham, the offspring of Abraham, you know, and we're part of that because we're the offspring of Abraham. And so here, Jesus is again contrasting that, just as he did with the men of Nineveh and the queen of the south, showing how, hey, these people who shouldn't be part of God's people, but they are, and the reason that they are is because they repent and believe the good news. Same thing here. Why are the disciples Jesus' mother and brothers, and how is it they are his mother and brothers? Well, it's because they believe what his word says, and because they believe what his word says, they are co-heirs with him. He has made them his children because they do the will of his Father, you know? And why do they do the will of his Father? Because, well, they've been saved. And what do the people of God do? They do what the will of the Father is. They do what the word of God says they should do.
Yeah, this passage fits into a number of passages from the Gospels in which Jesus speaks about the proper role of family, and there I use the term family in its earthly sense. And Jesus isn't overthrowing the fourth commandment with passages like these. You know, earlier in the Gospel, He said, you know, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He's not overthrowing what we know is very important human relationships, but he is putting them in their proper place. I think something similar is happening here.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, it's a different type of reality that he's pointing to. And yeah, he's using the terms in a different way and using it as a way to teach something about the household of God.
Yeah, and I do think it's, you know, when you think about who's there, his mother, his brothers, and Jesus speaks about mother, brothers, and then uses the term sister as well in verse 50. I think it's significant that he doesn't mention father in terms of his human relationships, because he says in verse 50, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven. So to be a part of the family of Jesus is ultimately to know who your heavenly Father is. That's how you, well, and to do his will, as it says in the text. that's how you become a part of this heavenly family, is by having the right father.
Yeah, it's almost like I was thinking it's almost like he throws in sister in there, which I think is interesting. You know, in that last verse, it seems kind of out of the blue that we mentioned sister there, when other was just brothers before. And of course, as we understand the use of language and gendered pronouns or gendered nouns and so forth, whenever we have, you know, a group that could include both men and women, then we can use the term brothers and it still can mean men and women. But Jesus specifically mentioned sisters there. And that is an interesting detail that he doesn't mention father, because it's the will of his father, capital F, father. So it's almost like in one sense he's being very egalitarian and then another sense he's not.
Sure.
I don't know. But yeah, it is an interesting little detail there.
Yeah. So, and maybe the other thing that we need to point out specifically about this is that he stretches out his hand to his disciples. You know, think about all the various people that are around Jesus, especially in these last chapters. We've seen the scribes, Pharisees take center stage to some degree. We've seen those that Jesus has healed be an important part of these stories. We've seen the crowds that are somewhat unsure. Sometimes we forget, hey, the disciples are there too. Those are the ones that he specifically points out. Maybe make that connection for us a little bit more as to what it is with the disciples and the will of the Father all being together. That, like, those two things are the same in terms of what it means to be a part of this family.
Well, do you think here he's using, I'm just wondering on this, do you think here he's using the term disciples in the narrow sense, like the 12?
Like the 12? I would, just because of the rest of the scriptures, I would hear disciple in a broader sense than the 12 in this. I could be wrong, though. I could be wrong.
Yeah, well, that's why I was saying, you know, whenever he talks about his disciples here, you know, if we take it in the broad sense, you know, sometimes when we think about disciples, of course, we're just thinking about the 12, but if we use it in the broader sense here, he could be pointing to the people that he healed, you know, that are there with him, that follow him now. And they now are part of the household of faith, these people that were in many ways rejected by the rest of society. And now Jesus has said, hey, these are part of the in crowd all of a sudden now, you know? Mm. I don't know.
Yeah, I'm only flipping through the English text right now, so I can't say if it's the same Greek word or not. But the last time I'm seeing the disciples mentioned in Matthew was at the beginning of this chapter, where Jesus was going through the grain fields, and it was his disciples who were plucking heads, and that's the Pharisees were criticizing actually what the disciples were doing. Now, in that text, I tend to think of disciples more narrowly as the 12 who are right there with Jesus rather than broadly. So maybe that's part of the what's going on here, is those disciples that you were criticizing at the beginning of this chapter, Pharisees, actually they're the ones that are doing the will of my Father, because they're with me, and they're in fact keeping the Sabbath, and they're doing the will of my Father as my very disciples.
Yeah, well, and now I'm looking back, because I've always read that earlier one too, where it talks about the disciples picking the heads of grain. I've always pictured, you know, Peter, James, John, etc. It's the 12. It's, you know, but now I'm wondering, well, maybe it wasn't just the 12.
Sure, yeah.
Maybe it was more of them. You know, maybe these people are totally picking all the grain off there because there's like 50 people walking through there picking grain. I don't know. But yeah, it could go either way. But yeah, I mean, I think that's an excellent way to look at kind of enveloping this whole chapter, that, you know, it starts out with this criticism of the disciples and it ends up with Jesus praising the disciples at the very end, or upholding them as those who believe in him and are part, again, of the household of faith.
Yeah, yeah. And as disciples, they are doing the will of the Father and therefore are part of this heavenly family. And I know that the contrast isn't maybe as great in Matthew as it is in the other evangelists, but that the family, you know, his mother, brothers, they're standing outside, and these disciples are presumably closer to Jesus as well in a very, you know, physical sense, I think is somewhat telling as well. That yeah, His mother, his brothers at this point, right, don't really, well, I don't want to say too much about Mary, because we do hear very positive things about her in the Gospels, that she does trust in Jesus. But the brothers at this point, we know, like in John 7, they're saying Jesus is out of his mind. It's not until later, you know, in like the book of Acts, that they come to saving faith in Jesus. Just that physical proximity of the disciples stands out in this text as well.
It does. And, you know, it's not, yeah, you're right to point out the thing in John where you have the disciples, right, that don't believe him, or not the disciples, the brothers that don't believe him. And here, you know, it makes me wonder, were his mother and brothers out there expecting him to come out, or were they just, did they just happen to be out there? You know, right. I tend to think that they might have been expecting him to come out, but I mean, I'd just be speculating, and that's not a safe thing to do, really. But it's an interesting question, I guess. You know, were they expecting him to come out and talk to them, or was it just, hey, we're here and we're waiting for him, and everybody was like, oh, you should get to talk to Jesus right away because you're his mother and your brothers, you know, so let's go in and get him, and they didn't have a chance to respond. I don't know. But yeah, I mean, the proximity thing, you're right. I think that's a really neat observation to be able to look at, and the ones that are closer in are not necessarily the ones that are blood related to Jesus. Yeah.
Yeah. And I think to Matthew doesn't bring it out. So you're not entirely speculating. In Mark 3, in the parallel text, it does say that his mother and his brothers came and they called him. So they are looking to talk to him. At least Mark highlights that. Matthew doesn't highlight that as much as Mark does, but you're not speculating there. We do know that from the Mark and parallel.
Okay. So it was in the back of my mind somewhere. Yeah,
that's right. Yeah, so you're not making things up. Yeah. That's right. So we've got about a minute or so left here, Pastor Vandercook. We've talked about a number of things. Help us to wrap things up on this text from Matthew 12 today.
Yeah, you know, I think that we're seeing again what it means to be a Christian here, what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, and it's not tied up in my relationship to Abraham. It's not tied up in my obedience to man-made laws. It's tied up in my faith in Christ and in his promises. And that's ultimately what you see here. And I think that the last little bit of this chapter really sums it up nicely. Who are Jesus' mother and brothers? Who are those that are part of the household of the faith? They are the ones who hear the word of God, who believe the word of God, who repent of their sins, and who are forgiven by Jesus Christ.
Pastor David Vandercook serves at Bethlehem Evangelical Lutheran Church in Crawford, Nebraska, and Redeemer Evangelical Lutheran Church in Harrison, Nebraska. He's been helping us today to study Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 to 50. Pastor Vandercook, thanks for being our guest today.
Glad to be here.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this text, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we begin to read Matthew chapter 13, a series of parables that Jesus tells. Tomorrow we will be looking at the parable of the sower. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Sharper Iron is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.